I've got a question for you. If you were to take all the churches that have Jesus Christ in their name, just all the churches who claim to be Christian churches, how many of them, what percentage of them do you think actually are? What percentage do you think actually are? For example, there's a denomination called the United Church of Christ, another denomination called Disciples of Christ, another denomination called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All sorts of denominations that have Jesus or Christ in their names, how many of them do you think Jesus would say, you're doing what I asked you to do, you're doing what I've wanted you to do? What if you were to put a percentage on that, what would it be? Well, by the time we get done today, Jesus is going to answer that. Okay? We are in the book of Revelation. We're just starting out, and we're taking a look at chapters 2 and 3. But in order to get to chapter 2, you got to go through chapter 1. So today, we are doing a quick romp through chapter 1. And the goal is that would set us up for what is coming. Seven churches. On your bulletin, you saw that seven there. Seven churches that are addressed. I'd invite you, take your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you in the rack there. Open them up to Revelation, very last book in the entire Bible. Revelation, and today we're going to be looking at the first chapter. This is called, many of your Bibles, the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And first of all, what's the reason that this book was written? If you go back historically, there was huge mounting persecution against the churches of Jesus Christ. There was an emperor named Diocletian, a Roman emperor, and he was killing Christians right and left. Persecution, one of the big reasons. I think also the temptation to compromise that a lot of these churches were going through. We're going to see that as we go through this. As far as persecution, the Apostle John had been exiled to a prison island called Patmos. Today, in just a few minutes, we're going to look at that. Caesar worship was being enforced. In fact, if you did not say Caesar is Lord, you were liable of losing your life. The church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, they were warned by Jesus. Many of them would be persecuted. Church of Philadelphia, he said there are trials headed your way. Antipas, one of the members of the church at Pergamum, he had already been killed. Not only that, but then in chapter 2, we're going to see there was huge areas of compromise. So I think those are the reasons that John wrote this letter to the church. I want to take a look at the prologue beginning in verse 1. And as I read through, I'm going to stop and make a few comments as we go along. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop right there. Revelation. What does that mean? It means to uncover, to lay bare what was previously concealed. And John is saying here that he is going to open up some things that had been concealed prior to this. Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the subject matter primarily concerns human history, but you know, in the heart of all this is Jesus Christ, the Lord of human history. In fact, here's a exercise for you to do this week. Read through the book of Revelation, or if you only want to read through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and make a note every time there's something said about Jesus Christ, a name, a title, a characteristic, an action. Take a look at Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. If that's too big a chunk, take a look at chapters 1, 2, and 3. By the way, out in the foyer on the table at the back table in Fellowship Hall, I've left a little study guide. Small groups, you can use those, but they're also very good just for individual work. If you want to do a little more work on your own this week. When did John write Revelation? Traditionally, the date is around 96. You're thinking, 96? Boy, he was old by then. Yeah, he was an old man. Probably the last surviving apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been exiled to this island of Patmos. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And that idea, soon, there's nothing in the way. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it's from God to the angel through Jesus Christ to John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ, even to all that he saw. When it says that John bore witness, it's not what he's writing here that's the witness, it's what he had been speaking and preaching over the course of his life. And that's probably why he is there exiled on this island of Patmos, because he would not stop talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book in the Bible that comes with a blessing. Did you realize that? When was the last time you read this book? You're missing out on a blessing. That's what John says. That's what Jesus says here. By the way, angel, used there in verse 1. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That is one of the most used words in this entire book. It's used 80 different times. 80 different times. We're going to come back and look at that again in just a minute. By the way, here are a few of the names and titles of Jesus that you find. Chapter 1, chapter 2, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth, son of man, first and last, living one, and on and on and on it goes. So I'm going to encourage you, do a little digging yourself sometime this week. Well, John moves into the greeting and the doxology. Doxology means praise to God. Literally, we're praising God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Seven, I'm going to pause there. Seven is used 52 times in this book. 52 times. And even more than that, there are seven benedictions. You got to go through and count yourself. Seven churches that are mentioned here. Seven, 52 times. Seven stands for completeness. And I think the seven churches we're looking at, they represent completely the churches that call themselves churches belonging to Jesus Christ. Down through the centuries, John is writing about real churches in his day. In fact, I'll show you a map in just a moment. But I think he's also saying these are representative of all the churches at any given time in human history. There are churches like this, like these ones we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, right here in Spokane. And one of the questions I have on that study guide out in the foyer, how would you characterize this church? How would you characterize South Hill Bible Church? As we look through these seven churches, what church do we most closely approximate? Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. Grace, and that is what we so desperately need every day. It's God's supernatural ability to want what is right and then to do what is right. And it was poured out, seen most clearly at the cross. And that is why John can also write, peace, grace to you and peace. Notice, who sends this? Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Who is that? Who is that? I think that is God the Father, particularly God the Father. In fact, we're going to see in this one verse, this section here, the whole Trinity is mentioned, is and was and is to come. You know what that means? We can trust God right now in the present because he's been faithful in the past, and we know he's going to be the same God in the future that he always has been. So God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits. And some have conjectured, well, these are seven angels. A lot of thought on that. I think it's best to see, because in just a moment, John's going to be speaking of Jesus. I think he's looking at the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son. The seven spirits. You might look at Zechariah chapter 4. That's back toward the end of the white pages in your Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, where it speaks of this. Also Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 talks about a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And finally, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Look at that, faithful witness. He speaks God's truth. He is trustworthy. That word witness, it's the Greek term martyreo, is the verbal form. And we get our English word martyr from that. Martyr from that. And I think there are overtones of what Jesus did for us. We've just been singing about that. And also a look at what some in the church may be called to do. Mentioned one already. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. If you have a moment, read through Psalm 89, because all of these themes, I think, are drawn from that psalm. Christ's reign is unceasing because he will never die. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, some say, well, wait a minute. Other people were raised from the dead, and there were. Lazarus, others who Jesus, while he was here on earth, raised from the dead. But you know what? They died again. They were resuscitated, but they died again. Jesus is the first who was raised from the dead, never to die again. And because of that, death no more has any hold on him. He conquered death. Faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth. He will reign over all the kings who opposed him when he was here, all of those who oppose him now. Someday, what do we read in the, I think it's the 19th chapter of Revelation. Someday he will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't see that yet. We will see that someday. The doxology continues. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who loves us. That is right now ongoing, present tense, and has freed us from our sins. That is past. Because of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, we have been released. We have been freed from bondage to sin. And by the way, if you don't know that freedom from the guilt, freedom from the shame, today you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. It's simple. You can do it right where you are seated. Tell God in the quietness of your heart, I know I'm a sinner. I know I desperately need your Son, and today I am trusting in Jesus. If you have questions about that, that is one reason why this church exists, and I'd love to invite you at the end. Come down, talk with any of the elders, talk with Pastor Brad or me or Pastor Andrew. We are, verse 6 says, he made us a kingdom. That looks at all of us together. Jesus is building a kingdom. It's going to be composed of all of those who are the people of God from all ages, ultimately. Kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That looks at us individually. Individually, we are priests representing God to others. And that is a privilege. When people look at you, When people look at you, what is it that they think about God? He is worthy. He is worthy to receive eternal glory and honor because of what he has done. Freed us from our sins, loved us, freed us, and is making us a kingdom. And so this doxology, the first of seven in the book. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. John is picking up themes from the book of Daniel. Daniel is another book that looks at the end of human history. You know, the picture, the vision Daniel had of that huge statue. And you can trace human history part by part by part as you go through that statue. Well, here I think John is picking up from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He writes there, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. That's going to come up again in just a bit. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He picks up Daniel. I think he also picks up themes from Zechariah chapter 12. You're thinking, boy, it's been a long time since I've explored either of those books. Wouldn't it be bad to go back and take a look. Zechariah chapter 12. Here's what Zechariah wrote. I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. You know what these are? These are prophetic foretastes of Jesus, who he was, what he will do. Zechariah looking there, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly. Zechariah is picking up the first coming, the death of Christ, but he's looking forward to the second coming. When Jesus comes, and evidently it is obvious, this is the one who was crucified 2,000 years earlier, if it happens today, all people of the earth will mourn. Why is that? Mourn bitterly. Why is that? Because they know what was done to him. They know their rebellion against him. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. If you've lived here in Spokane, you've seen buses that have that on the side. Yeah, it's not a bus company. You know what that is? It's a title of Jesus Christ. It's a title of God that we find in Scripture as well. Alpha and Omega, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And what it implies is that God knows this and he knows this. And he knows everything in between. He is omniscient. There is nothing that is hidden from his knowledge. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. And we can trust that God will fulfill what he says he'll do. There's no doubt about that. Because he is God, he is the Almighty. Is there anything too hard for him? Nothing, nothing, not a thing. Let's continue moving. Verse 9, where John has a vision of the risen Christ standing in the middle of his churches. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Let me pause right there. Those are three major themes of this book. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. And you can track those through. And John here gives us a foretaste of that. Patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let me back up just a second. In verse 9, John talks about suffering. He says, I'm a partner. I'm a partner. I'm a fellow sufferer with others in Jesus Christ. We suffer with other believers. And do you notice the two words there in the middle of verse 9? The patient endurance that are in Jesus. In Jesus. We suffer with others who are suffering. We suffer with Jesus. Others don't abandon us, or at least they shouldn't. Jesus never abandons us. And all of our sufferings, we need patience. We need patience. My timetable, have you noticed your timetable isn't always God's timetable? My timetable isn't either. Three things about suffering. We suffer with others. We suffer in Jesus. And we need to trust God's timetable. John says he's on this island of Patmos, verse 9 still. It's about 4 or 5 miles wide, 8 to 10 miles long. It's rocky. It's where they took prisoners. There were mines there, and they worked hard. John is an old man at this point, and he's there because he would not but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says he's there because of the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And evidently the Holy Spirit had filled him, had taken control of him, had given him a picture. We're going to see this vision the rest of the book. We're not looking at the whole book, but that is what John saw. And he says on the Lord's day. Now it's interesting because this is probably the first reference to Sunday being called the Lord's Day. In fact, within about 100 years of John's writing, this was the common way to refer to the day of Sunday, the Lord's Day. By the way, the Lord's Day because it's the day he rose. It's the day he conquered death. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Each of these churches, I don't know if that's large enough for you to see or not, you can see the boot of Italy, Rome, right over here. Here we are in Asia Minor. And here's this island of Patmos, about 40 miles off the coast. And then we've got these cities that John is writing to, that Jesus is speaking to, Ephesus. And then you follow this loop clockwise right around. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And they're probably about 30 to 45 miles distant from each other. That is who that's the recipients of these letters. And most likely, this was a circular letter. Rather than each church getting an individual letter, I think there was one letter that contained all of this, and John was to make sure it went from church to church to church. Let's take a look then at the vision of Christ among the churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. What's a lampstand? Well, they would put these oil lamps on top of the lampstand. This one is golden. Here's another use of that term, 7. We're going to see in a bit, these lampstands represent the 7 churches that Jesus is speaking to, that John is writing to. A lampstand, the purpose was to hold up the lamp. What gave the light? The lamp did. What held the light? The stand did. We, only because of Jesus, allow his light to shine into the world. I think that's what Christ wants us to understand. Jesus is the light. This world is dark. We have the privilege as a church of upholding Jesus so that his light shines brightly into the surrounding world. 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, in the middle, was one like a son of man. Let me stop there. We saw this earlier, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where there is this revelation of a son of man. And you need to read that chapter. It is looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this was the most common name that Jesus gave himself, son of man, son of man. And it means he is one of us, human, fully human, but it also means, you read in Daniel chapter 7, this is no mere human being. This is God, son of man. By the way, this vision of Jesus Christ that we're reading here, these same descriptions are going to crop up with each church. At the beginning, when church by church, Jesus addresses the church, he says, I'm the one who, fill in the blank. And so it's important what John is writing here. One like a son of man, verse 13, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. This indicates dignity, honor. High, important people would dress this way. Majesty, greatness. Golden sash around his chest. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. Okay, I'm looking around today, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but there are a number. In Daniel chapter 7, again, verse 9, this is the description of God the Father. John is taking something that was applied to God the Father, and now he is applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that. He does that. We're going to see Alpha Omega, first and last. That was God the Father, but John applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. White like wool. What is this telling us? That Jesus is eternal, that he was pre-existent. He always has been. He always will be. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What's John speaking? A lot of symbolism, a lot of symbolic language going on here. The same in Daniel. They're called apocalyptic. And you find a lot of symbols. It looks forward, but a lot of symbolism that is mentioned. Flame of fire. He penetrates. He looks deeply. He looks at the heart. He looks at the inside. Nothing is hidden from him. He's omniscient. In fact, he says in every letter to the church, he says, I know, I know, I know, I know. We can't hide. Jesus Christ is in the middle of his churches, and there's nothing that is hidden from his penetrating gaze. He knows us corporately. He knows us individually. And neither corporately nor individually will we be able to hide a thing from him. We can't hide from his searching eyes. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. And I won't take time, but those who have studied this more than I have say the picture is of a heavy, durable foot that's getting ready to stomp down in judgment. Burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Anybody been to Niagara? Yeah. How easy is it to talk there? I was reading this last week. Somebody said, I've been there once, and you don't talk. You just take it in, and your mouth hangs open. It is so loud. It is so impressive. And that's the idea here. When God speaks, everything else is silenced. He is omnipotent. Verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars. 7 stars. He is the one, we're going to see these stars are the churches as well, the representative of the churches. And he holds them all. From time to time, people will ask me, so how's your church? And you know what I want to say? I don't hold the church in my hand. There's one who does, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is sovereign over his church. This church, South Hill Bible Church, it is not up to me, it is not up to the elders to say, this is what's where we're going, what we do. It is up to Jesus Christ. And we, as under-shepherds, we say, yes, yes. He holds the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. What's this looking at? He is the conqueror. His authority is irresistible. His power is devastating. He will certainly gain the victory. When he came the first time, it didn't look so good, did it? He was killed by his enemies. His disciples were scattered. But he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I will build my church. And for 2,000 years, that has been happening. Someday, he'll come back, not as a baby, but as a conquering king with a sharp sword. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I wonder if John is thinking back 65 years to that evening that he was on the top of a mountain, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. And all of a sudden, the glory broke out of Jesus' human clay pot. And it was blinding. They couldn't look at it. He was there speaking with Moses and Elijah. And I wonder if he's thinking back to that as he is looking at this one whose face was like the sun shining in full strength. Verse 17, John continues, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And this is a good study, to look through Scripture and find out how many times when people stand before the living God, they fall down like they are dead. What else do you do? What else do you do? Peter, when he realized he was standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is human but divine, he fell on his face. Fell on his face. John does the same here. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. First and the last. Very similar to Alpha and Omega. And John gave this title, a title of God the Father, and John here records it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. He's not the Father, he's not the Spirit, but he is God. He is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with God the Father. And so it is right to take that title of the Father and give it to the Son. It looks at his eternality, first and last. Verse 18, the living one. Life is part of Jesus' essential nature because it was part of the Father's nature. That is why Martin Luther spent a whole morning in his study trying to figure out how the Son could die. Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And how can the one who is the life die? He came down, he looked at his wife, Katie, and said, I don't get it. I don't get it. God separated from God, how can it be? Jesus, who is the life, the living one, gives his life to us. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly to the full. Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have, by the way, when he says there, I died, literally it's I came to be dead. I came to be dead. And there are those who question, did Jesus actually die? John was one who saw him die. John was one who saw him raised from the dead. It wasn't an apparent death, a semblance. He died. And then he says, I am alive forevermore, because death only can kill once. He's the resurrected conqueror. In fact, he's the one who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me by virtue of what he did. All authority belongs to him. I have, verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. You go on a vacation and you give your house key to a trusted friend who hopefully doesn't loan it out to her teenage kids. Why? Because you have the key, you have the authority to get inside. Jesus says, I have the keys. He's in charge of death. He's in charge of Hades. He determines who dies and when and where and how. That goes for believers and unbelievers alike. People in California who didn't expect to die in a fire, but they did. Believers, unbelievers, I don't know. Jesus is the one. He's in charge. He has the keys, the authority. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those things that are, and those that are to take place after this. Verse 19 is a critical key to understanding this book. And he gives us there's a three-point outline. Those things you have seen, that looks at chapter 1, what already has taken place. Those things that are, looks at chapters 2 and 3, the churches that are presently in existence. And those things that are to take place, chapters 4 through 22. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word church occurs 17 times in the book of Revelation. 16 of those times are in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The last time, the 17th time, is in chapter 22. You know what that means? From chapters 4 through 21, there is no mention of the church. Some have looked at that, and I think rightly have said, there is no mention because the church is not there. By the time you get to chapter 4, and there is this time, this outpouring of judgment that takes place, chapter after chapter, bowls and scrolls that are opened, and all of that that is going on, you don't find the church. In fact, you don't find the church until all of that is over and done. And in chapter 22, once again, you see the church. So, with that as an introduction, I'm going to just in 5 minutes take a look. Next week, we're going to take a look at the Church of Ephesus. I just want to read over this and show you a pattern that you see in every one of these churches. Every time we see one of these churches, by the way, that term angel, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Some think there's an actual angel that is assigned to oversee each church. And you know, that might be. I do believe there are angels assigned to guard the people of God. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew when the disciples were shooing away the children. He said, no, let them come to me. Don't forbid them, because of such like them is the kingdom of heaven. Don't you know their angels are constantly looking at the face of my Father who is in heaven? So I believe that we do have angels that oversee and guard us. Some think this is a real angel, an angelic being. Others think this angel here is representative of the pastor of the church. You know what? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because at this point, the leadership in the church was not one guy. That didn't happen for a couple of years. Or a couple of centuries. The leadership was not one individual. It was a number of godly men. There are many other reasons that I think this is looking at an actual angel assigned to oversee the churches that belong to Jesus Christ. Don't have time to go into it today. Maybe next week. Next week we will. Here's the first thing that we see as we look at these seven churches. There is always mention of the character of Jesus Christ. Christ is central among his churches and present with them. It says, John says, he saw Jesus in the middle of the churches. And he is there. He is holding those churches in his hand. The next thing we see, well, let me read this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the picture of Jesus Christ that is given to the church at Ephesus. And next week, we'll take a look why. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And then I'm jumping down to verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In each one of these churches, well, I shouldn't say in each one, there's in most of them, there's a commendation. Jesus looks at them and says, this is good, this is good. There's a commendation. And then the next thing we see, verse 4, there's an accusation and counsel. Something is not right. Something needs to be addressed, needs to be changed. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. After that, there's a caution. Sometimes it's a caution, sometimes it's an encouragement. Here, with the church at Ephesus, it's a caution. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's the lampstand represent? Remove your lampstand from its place. This sounds severe, and it is. It is. It is very severe. Verse 7, there's a promise. In each of these letters, there is a promise that Jesus gives to those who overcome. He who has an ear, looks like most of us, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what that means? That this letter to Ephesus wasn't just for Ephesus. It was for all seven of those churches, and it was for all the subsequent churches as well. The Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What does that mean? Well, next week, we're going to take a look at the church of Ephesus. Each one of these letters, there is a promise. Tree of life, the crown of life, hidden manna, white stone, a new name, ruling over the nations, receiving the morning star, being clothed in white, having your name confessed before God, being a pillar in the temple with new names, ruling with Christ. All of these things to those who overcome. And we'll take a look at what that means. You can read about that. If we pull all these together, here is what we see. Christ's outline as he addresses each one of these churches. First of all, the character of Christ, taken from the vision of chapter 1. Then the commendation of the church for their good works. Then there is an accusation of sin. After that, counsel, repent, or it could be encouragement. Then caution, a warning of judgment, perhaps a word of encouragement, and then a promise to the overcomers. That is the outline. Now, if you go through and take a look, you're not going to find each one of those with each church. I'm just going to let you know. There are a couple of churches that do not get a commendation. A couple of churches where there is no word of commendation. So here are the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as you read over these seven letters, there are two churches that are in danger of extinction. Did you hear that? There are two churches that are in danger of dying. Their lampstand removed. We just read in Ephesus and Laodicea. It's interesting because it's the first and the last. And many times you find in Scripture, Hebrew Scripture, but John, Jesus was a Hebrew, John as well, that they use something called a chiasm, where you start on the outside and you work your way in. And in the middle is what is most important. So two churches that are in danger of extinction. Then two other churches where there is unqualified praise. No condemnation. No condemnation with these two churches. Simply unqualified praise. And in the middle, there are these churches, three of them, that are a mixture of good and bad. Good and bad. Three groups. And it's interesting. In fact, one author says this: the Christian church as a whole is perceived as being in poor condition. Look at that. Two that are in danger of dying, two that are mixed, and only two that gain Christ's unqualified praise. Not only are the healthy churches in a minority, but the churches in the worst condition form the literary boundaries of the letter, Ephesus and Laodicea, and the churches with serious problems form the very core of the presentation. At the center of the middle letter, Thyatira, you can read this, at the heart of Jesus' words to Thyatira stands a general statement that all the churches will know that Christ is the omniscient judge of his unfaithful followers. Christ is the omniscient judge of his unfaithful followers, individually and corporately. So you look at that, and I asked the question as we started, how many churches, all the churches that have Jesus in their name, all the churches that claim him, how many would you say actually do serve him, know him, follow him wholeheartedly? There are only two out of seven here. There are two that are ready to die. There are three that are mixed. On the study guide that I have out in the foyer, I said, where would you put us? Where would you put South Hill Bible Church? Where would, even more important, where would Jesus put us? Where would Jesus put us? One of the assignments you might want to attempt over these weeks that we are looking at these seven churches is to write a letter to South Hill Bible Church. What would Jesus say to this church? His commendation, his admonition, the promise that he has for us. Well, this is the introduction. Next week, we will jump into the church at Ephesus. Father, thank you for this book, difficult but necessary. And Lord, as we look at these churches, may you clearly, deeply shine your light. Lord Jesus, May your glory illumine the dark recesses of our heart individually, any recesses of this church corporately. And Father, may we gain the commendation of your Son, the one who lived and died and lives forever, the conquering King. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return, and we pray you would find us ready, waiting, and looking. It's in your name we pray. Amen.